Chapter 16 in Paul Meyer's book, A Skeleton in God's Closet, opens like this. The tidal wave struck more ferociously than anyone had forecast. Over the next days, the world shook. Not a newspaper, not a news agency on earth failed to give the story front page headlines, including Investia, the Peking People's Daily. In the United States, the story dominated all network broadcasts with full-hour ABC, CBS, NBC, Fox, and CNN specials after the evening news and again in the morning. When much of the Jerusalem News Conference was replayed on television, today, if this book were written, we would say it was all over the Twitter sphere. Newsweek, Time, U.S. News brought out special editions featuring photographs of the dig, background stories on the principal excavators, interviews with parents and relatives, and a galaxy of quotations from leading church officials, theologians, and politicians. The same media saturation blanketed Latin America, Europe, Australia, with Africa and Asia providing only a shade less coverage. This story covered the earth. The New York Stock Exchange suffered its worst one-day loss in the history of the Dow Jones Industrial Average, while the London Stock Exchange delayed opening by more than half a day. The Tokyo Exchange was flooded by waves of sympathy selling. The bond market was devastated, and only gold and precious metals attempted a rally. The public mood curdled into surliness, boiling up into weird demonstrations and riots, particularly in the Bible Belt. Worried cabinets convened in many of the Western capitals as queens, kings, prime ministers, and presidents puzzled over a proper response to this crisis, this news that had shook the earth. The news is that the bones of Jesus Christ were found in a tomb that is apparently one that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea just outside Jerusalem's city gates. Joseph of Arimathea is the one in whom the gospel records say Jesus was buried. And this book is a fictional account of what would happen if Jesus was dead. But tomorrow the headlines read, "Evidence proves Christianity a 2,000-year hoax." What would change? How would your life change? How would your world change? And I want to propose to you that whether you're a believer in the resurrected Christ or not, your life would change much more than you think it would. And so that's the question we're going to answer in these next 4 weeks, culminating with what I think is going to be a gripping Easter service. I mean, it is one of those weekends you want to fill your row, because we're going to give a sense of what it would have been like on Saturday when Jesus was dead. But then what it would have felt like on Sunday, when his nail-scarred hands reached out to them. What that must have been like. Someone once said, "What if everything you treasure today were taken away from you yesterday and given back to you tomorrow? How would you feel?" I mean, that's the sense that we're going to have. And so the early church dealt with this issue. And in your program is a passage that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks. Then we're going to move to the gospel account in the last few weeks of this series. But in the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a number of issues, not the least of which was many were saying, "I don't believe in resurrection. A lot of people were saying, we're just food for worms. There's no resurrection from the dead." And look at what he says in chapter 15. I'm going to start with verse 12. He says, "We have preached that Christ has been raised from the dead as the basis for their message." It's the reason the church existed in the first place. "So how can some of you say that no one rises from the dead? If no one rises from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what we preach doesn't mean anything. Your faith doesn't mean anything either. More than that, we would be lying about God. We have given witness that God raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." Look at verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith doesn't mean anything. Your sins have not been forgiven." Whoops. "Those who have died believing in Christ are also lost. Do we have hope in Christ only for this life? Well, then people should pity us more than anyone else. Paul was staking his whole claim on this reality about the resurrection. Next week, we're going to talk about how the world would change. We're going to follow up that fictional news account. In the weeks after that, we're going to look at why do we believe that Jesus is not dead? But tonight, I want you to look at how your life would have a major shift in it. And it is in verse 17. If Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. Some of you might have translations that say that. Your sins have not been forgiven. Whoa! I mean, that's so, whoa, what's up with that? Many of us, the roots of our faith were grounded in the soil of grace. That's where the gospel grows out of our lives, is all of us need to be planted in the soil of God's grace, unmerited favor. And the scriptures, so they make this claim that what the resurrection did was it validated this truth. Jesus of Nazareth's death was not a martyr's death. That happened all the time outside the walls of Jerusalem every year. I mean, all the time. Hundreds, if not thousands of people were martyrs for some cause. The scriptures make the claim that Jesus of Nazareth's death was not a martyr's death. It was an atoning death. It atoned for sin. That was the claim. And Paul says right there, if Christ is still in the grave, then you are effectively dead still. You better start having a plan B real fast, people. Because in a very short time, your day's coming when you're going to have to stand before a holy God and you're going to have to describe what your plan was. And so here's what I want to do this weekend. We do a study every few years called a Reveal Study. We're part of other churches around the country who do this. And many of you remember last fall, we did this Reveal Study that gives us a sense of where is the spiritual temperature of our church? Where are people spiritually in their walk with Christ? And so it divides people up into those who are exploring, those who are newly into this, those who are growing, those who are Christ-centered. And there's so many encouraging things about it. And there's so many things that, you know, leadership, the first step of leadership is define reality. And so for us, it defines reality. And I got smacked in the face with the Reveal Study last fall. Because it showed something that I have given my life to preaching about. And it showed that only half of us are getting it. Wow. Because when it came to saying, do you understand salvation by grace? A total of only 55% of the people at Southbrook understood, believed in salvation by grace. And the alternative to that is you're going to work your way to heaven. You're going to do something that gets you out of debt. But only 55%. And I mean, for weeks, it just rocked me. Because I know that I had just taught on, every year I do a talk on atonement. Just substitutionary atonement. This is the basis. This is the thread that runs through the whole Bible. And I had just done one months ago. And certainly you all remember everything I say months ago, right? And so for me, it just rocked me. So I knew that when we were planning this series, that as we went through 1 Corinthians, that we wanted to, time out. If Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. For you to embrace that, you've got to understand this idea of atonement. So I'm going to go into theology in the next few minutes, and I'm going to ask you to sit up and dig dullness out of your ears and write stuff down, draw pictures of what I'm going to show you. Do whatever you must do, because the core of your faith is this. This is where it starts. Now look at these words on the screen from Leviticus chapter 17, 11. The idea of atonement, substitutionary atonement, goes all the way back to Leviticus 17:11. The life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to atone for you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes atonement possible. You just saw the story of the Bible at its core right there. Right there is the story of Genesis to Revelation. Hebrews 9:22 in the New Testament puts it this way. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, so write that down. Without the shedding of blood, say that with me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That someone has to pay. Someone has to atone for this offense against the holy God. Somebody's got to pay. And this is called, look at this word, substitutionary atonement. Look at this on the screen because I'm going to break this down for you. Okay? Substitutionary is the idea that someone else stands in the stead of another. Someone comes and replaces another. It's so exciting for me. Baseball season is about to start. Yes. And so the National League will do it right. And pitchers will bat, but then the American League does it all wrong. They have, what do they have? Designated hitters. They are substitutes because the pitchers are so lame, and the American League fans are so ADD. They can't stand to watch real baseball played, so they got to have someone come in and substitute, right? Substitute. Some of you might remember probably the most relevant picture of this right now in literary and movie circles is in The Hunger Games when Katniss, in The Hunger Games, this whole idea of a group of folks have offended the powers that be. And so in the rebellion, what the powers that be say they're going to do is once a year, they're going to pick people randomly who have to fight to the death. And they are a substitute for everyone else's penalty. And in a real dramatic moment in The Hunger Games, Primrose Everdeen, little girl, is selected to fight to the death. And her sister, played by Jennifer Lawrence, Katniss, says, "I'll take her place." That's a substitute. Stepping in for another. Okay, does everybody get this? All right, and then the word atonement. Atonement simply means payment. And payment makes us, and here's the greatest way to understand atonement, at-one-ment. It makes us one. So somebody pays so that we can be one again. Because I've offended this party, I have transgressed this party, somebody needs to pay so that we can be at one again. So if you get a speeding ticket, you have to atone for that. And depending on how many you had, depending on how severely you were over the speed limit, you might have to go to classes, you might have your license suspended for 6 months, or you might just have to pay $175 fee or whatever it is. It's been so long since I've had a driving citation that I don't remember. Seriously, God has changed my life, you know. you have to go in and you have to make atonement. How do you do that? When have you made atonement? When you have paid the fine, okay? You paid the fine. So does everybody understand? Substitutionary, someone standing in the stead of another. Atonement is, now we're one. I'm okay with the legal system. There's not going to be any warrant out for my arrest because I have paid, I have atoned for my sin, for my transgression. And that's the whole idea of substitutionary atonement. And so, all throughout the Old Testament is this idea. Substitutionary atonement is the idea that the demands of moral justice that all of us owe God because of our sin are paid for by a substitute. They're paid for. And the Bible pictures that this is this debt that's owed. I mean, you ever seen someone who didn't pay all these parking fines and they're just stacked up in their glove box or something? Well, the Bible gives this picture of we've just stacked up this debt and you can't even calculate how in debt you are to the holy God. I mean, you're just way in over your head. Who's going to meet the demands of justice? Somebody has to. And so, look at this from Hebrews 10:4. It says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, what's that about? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, some of you remember my little puppets. Anybody remember these? And my little puppets? Okay, this is what I use when I teach because we got to go real, real clear on this, okay? So in the Old Testament, what you read in the Old Testament is God conditioning his people, sin means death. Sin means death. Sin means death. This is a thread that runs its way through. Genesis chapter 3. God, after Adam and Eve sin, he takes the skin of an animal and he covers their shame. He covers their shame. Well, to us, that doesn't mean much because, you know, people used to do this. They used to wear the skins of animals, you know, fur coats and stuff. They don't do that anymore so much. But back then, that was a shock because the animals were in congruence with Adam and Eve. But now sin entered the picture and somebody had to die to cover their sin. And this is the first beginning of atonement. Somebody's got to cover your sin. Then we move to Exodus chapter 12. And the inauguration of the Passover. And this is a great foretaste of Christ because Moses says that God has told me to tell you that if you will take the blood of the firstborn, the best lamb, and you'll sprinkle it on the door frames of your house, the death angel will pass over. That's where Passover comes from. It'll pass over. And what is he telling? Same thing with this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He's conditioning them. Everything is pointing to the Messiah who will give it the substitutionary atonement. Then you go to Leviticus chapter 4. This is Leviticus 16. Leviticus 4, he inaugurates the animal sacrifice system where you, every time you sin, you would have to bring a bull and offer it on the altar as sacrifice for your sin. I mean, have you ever seen the throat of a bull slit? I mean, it's a bloody thing. And God's conditioning his people. The awful nature of sin. Sin brings what? Death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then in Leviticus 19 is the brilliant imagery of the scapegoat, in which on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would take a selected goat and he would lay his hand on the goat as the symbolism of all the sins of the people were laid on the scapegoat. And then the goat was led outside into the city gates and led out into the desert where it would die a terrible death. What was God telling his people? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin means death. It's death. It's deadly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So what you have just seen is the thread that runs the way all the way through the Old Testament. God is making provision for his people. Until you get the scriptures. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. This is Jesus speaking. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. All this did was push sin back. It just pushed it back. It wasn't adequate to atone for all of humanity's sin. But God prepared a perfect body for his son. He inhabited his son. And then I said, here I am. Isn't this great? Father, here I am. Jesus said, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Verse 20 or verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the scandal of grace. You are set free. The blood has been laid on the head of God's Son. He has taken your penalty. Now, I mean, especially those of you who grew up in really religious environments, this doesn't jive with the false message you have inside you. Because right now, what's battling in your mind is, no, you got to earn your way. You got to do the right things. You got to jump through the right religious hoops, right? No. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? It is by grace that you are saved through faith. This is a gift from God, not by any works, lest anyone boast. No one can earn this being made holy. It is something that God does, and we accept it. It is a free gift. And so you point, you go through all this. The people are conditioned. Sin means death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And one day, John the washer, John the baptizer, is standing in the Jordan. He's baptizing people. And he looks up and he sees the one coming. And what does he say? John 1:29. What does he say? John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Everything. Are you getting this? Everything had pointed to this moment. That the one who would atone has come. And then, you know, you fast forward all the way through John's gospel. You get to the end of John's gospel, John 19:30. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? It wasn't just his life. You know what was finished? It was the culmination of all of this, starting back in Genesis 3. It was the culmination of all of this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive your sin. It is just rolling it back until the Lamb of God would come, and he came. And on that Friday, he took your sin. So for me, every one of us here have that in common. Every one of us here, the good news of the gospel starts with, we are free. Isn't that awesome? Does anybody want to clap at that? Like, do you want, like, that's really good news. That's, you know, that's why they call it good news, the gospel. That's why they call it that. It's like, that's good news. You've been set free. Okay? And if that hits your heart and you go, whoa, I never knew that. This changes the game. Look at this, Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, whether through the law we become conscious of sin. What the law did, the law wasn't given to make us better. It was given to show us we got a debt. Who's going to pay our debt? And no one's declared righteous by going to church, saying enough Hail Marys, I'm sorry, but that's just a fact, and being baptized and doing enough communions. That's not going to save you. No one's declared righteous in his sight by doing all this stuff. But now, verse 21, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone here, everyone in the world, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 24, God presented him as a sacrifice, say it with me, of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In his forbearance, he pushed sin down the line until it culminated in the shame Jesus carried on the cross. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God had a what we would see on a human level is a dilemma. Sin means death. And yet I'm full of love and grace. How can I be just and gracious? You know how he did it? He became the Lamb. He didn't grade on the curve. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm so full of love, I'm just not going to hold sin against them. That wouldn't be justice. He would then fail to be holy. No, he was just, but because he himself took our sin, he was the justifier. Isn't that amazing? Where did he do that? The cross. Where the horizontal and the vertical meet, God met us. Right? Anybody want to clap again for that? I mean, that's incredible. And the best way I've ever heard this described is Jesus was our attorney. And this, in Peter's epistle, he describes Jesus. He is our advocate. He is our attorney. He's our defense attorney. And he appealed on the basis to the Father. And what the Father did is, in essence, the Father declared us guilty. Envision yourself before the judge, and you are guilty as charged. Death is the sentence. And the Father looked to the Son, and he accepted the Son stepping in to take your penalty. He took off his robes of office, and the Father then, through that, adopted you. This is the scripture. This is what the scripture says. Because the Son paid your atonement penalty, the Father went down, took off his robe, and he adopted you. That's the picture of scripture. And you are now his child. Is that awesome? That's who you are. If we dug to the deepest of who you are is a child of the Most High God. Why? Not because you earned it. Not because, oh, you're just so cuddly and cute, God just can't help but love you. You know, no, it's because Jesus atoned, and you are now at one-ment with God now. Does everybody see this? More than 55% see this? Please tell me yes. Please tell me yes, yeah. Oh, please. All right, so here's the picture I want to give you. Here's the picture I want to give you. I love this story that Bill Hybels tells in his book, The God You're Looking For. I say, envision that you're standing out in your front yard. You're a homeowner, and you're standing out in your front yard one day. And three doors down, you see a 15-year-old boy that you know is just really struggling in life. And you know he doesn't have his license, but you see him get into their family car and recklessly back out of the driveway. And your immediate thought is, oh man, this is trouble. Because you know he doesn't have his license. And you know there's trouble in that family, and part of it centers around him. And he backs out of the driveway recklessly. He throws it into gear, and he slams on the accelerator. And by the time he gets to your property, he is out of control. He plows through your bushes, your mailbox, and through your fence, and it comes to rest against the bushes of your next door neighbor. So you can see this picture. He's just reckless. And he says, at that moment, you can respond to that 15-year-old boy in three ways. You have three choices. You can respond to him with justice. What is justice? Justice is give him what he deserves. Okay, you give him what, that's what justice is. Justice is no more, no less. It's what a person deserves for their sin, their infraction. And so he gets out of the car and you say, son, you're in trouble. Because you decide you're going to give him justice. So you say, I'm going to call the police, and the police are going to come, and then I'm going to call your parents, and the police are going to charge you, and your parents are going to, you're going to get real crosswise with them again, and you're in trouble, and you're going to pay for my bushes and my fence and my mailbox, and that's going to be the end of this story, young man, but you're going to pay. If you did that, you would not be a bad guy. You wouldn't, because you're just giving him what? Justice. That's one way you could treat him, right? A second way you could treat him is you could give him mercy. And mercy is we minimize the penalty. That's what mercy is. Mercy is we minimize the penalty. And so you would say to him, if you want to treat him with mercy, you would say, son, I know you're having some troubles in life already, so I'm not going to call the police, but I am going to call your parents, and we're going to work out a way where you can pay for my bushes, my mailbox, and my fence. We're going to work out a way where we can get this settled. If you did that, you would be treating him with mercy, right? That'd be merciful. Merciful. And that would, you know, it'd be good for that. But there's a third way you could treat this young man. And the third way is grace. And you know what grace is? Grace is undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. And grace would be this. You go over to the boy. He's still rattled inside the car, having wrecked your bushes, your mailbox, and the fence your wife worked so hard to put up the previous summer, you know. And he's kind of frazzled, and he gets out, and he says, son, you say to him, listen, I know there's some things going on in your life. And I don't want you at 15 years of age already to get crosswise with the law. And I don't want that to happen. And I want you to know something. This is going to cost a lot of money to replace this bush, these bushes and this mailbox and the fence. But I can replace that. And I know your parents and I were friends, and I know your family's struggling. I don't want you to get any deeper in anything there. I realize this is not a good time for you. So I'm going to pay for that. But what I want to do is I want to work with you, and we'll rebuild this fence together. We'll put this mailbox up together. We'll just take all summer, and we'll just do this together, because I want to help you. Now, if you did that, you would be treating him with grace. And if right now you're going, that's crazy. Because he's just going to go out and he's probably going to plow my mailbox next week and my fence. That's insane. He needs to pay. And if you feel that way, you're not a bad person, because you're just thinking along the lines of justice. And you're thinking rightly about grace. Grace is a scandal. Grace is crazy. But what might happen, and this is the scandalous risk of grace, what might happen is for the first time in that young man's life, someone will have unconditionally embraced him who didn't have to because they were his parents or his siblings or something. No, someone will have given value to him, unmerited, and transferred that to him and said to him, you're important to me. And something might happen in his heart that says, this is new to me. This gives me value. This changes me from the inside. And there might be just a spark inside him that says, I can change. Because someone values me that didn't have to. That is what this is all about. It's all about that you realize you plowed through the bushes and the mailbox and the fence, friends. You have. You may not realize it, but you have. Before a holy God, no one will be declared righteous. We will all stand guilty. And on the day of atonement, the Bible says there is a day of atonement coming. Do you know that? There is one more day of atonement coming. And the question is not going to be, did you run over God's bushes? The question will be, who is going to atone for your sin? And you can try to make payment yourself. I do not recommend it. The Bible presents it's the equivalent of a below minimum wage worker working off millions of debt. Or you can rest in what John said, that he was given not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice. And if you let this come into your heart tonight, it will begin to regenerate your heart. And you'll grow in this, and you'll begin to see yourself differently, and you'll begin to realize, I am in the love of God, and that love changes my life. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free because of the scandal of grace. If you would like to receive that tonight, if you would like to be baptized into this washing, that is a physical manifestation of what he will give you, then we would invite you to do that. We have pastors at the Ready in Southbrook Central. During this series, we're going to give invitation for you to say, Jesus the resurrected, come into my life. Because if Jesus is dead, you are still in your sins. But he's not dead. And his death was not a martyr's death. It was an atoning death. One more time. Let's clap about that. All right, yeah. One more time. Yes. Amen. So, would you bow with me right now? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Lord, around, oh man, on the perimeter of this room is the symbol of blood and body. Blood and body. It's the symbol of the ages, of what you took and you said, I'm going to ordain this, Lord, for my purposes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And one came, the Lamb came. Behold the Lamb who was slain. The one came. And I'm foolish enough to pray that there is not one single person who walks out of this room tonight without having intentionally said, Jesus, come to me. Lamb of God, cover me. Atone for my sin and regenerate my heart to where I walk out of a reality that I have been made free. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law, but in Jesus a righteousness has come that is apart from law. A righteousness I did not earn, I never will earn. I freely receive. I am humbled by the amazing audacity and the magnanimous spirit that you show toward us. And tonight, Lord, we walk out of here full of grace. Full of grace. I pray for that young man or woman who's here and feels so dirty and shameful that they will just accept that reality tonight. That's not true anymore if they have received your Son. For that person who's here and has made so many mistakes, has the rubble of bushes and mailboxes and fences and relationships strewn in their past, that they will walk out of here tonight knowing the scandal of grace. That's what we pray. That's what we pray. For that student who's here tonight, I pray that this gets in their heart. And in a world that tells her she's not pretty enough, in a world that tells him he is not macho enough, that the son comes, the lamb comes and says, but I'm enough. And that love will flood their heart and their soul tonight, where they don't have to bow to the gods of drugs and alcohol and sex and this culture, but they can stand in the blood of the lamb. Amen. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. And now thank you. As many of us will pause to observe this reality in the character of the Lamb, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Have a great week, everybody. Have a great week. Amen.